The date was March of 2012. Place was here in Winnipeg. As the story goes, there was this guy who bought a new refrigerator. Didn't know what to do with his old one. So he took his old one. It worked. It just wasn't what he wanted anymore. He took it, put it on the curb at his front of his house. Free. Big, huge sign on the front of it. For 3 days, that fridge sat there. It didn't move. So he decided to make a new sign. And on this sign it said, "Fridge for sale, $50. Within an hour, it was gone. Someone had stolen it. In his mind, he was okay with that. He didn't really want the $50, he just wanted the fridge gone. But how many of us are skeptical of those things that seem to be too good to be true? Anyone? I am. When it looks too good to be true, it usually is. Especially when we're told that the thing that's free seems to have a lot of value. See, when we were last in Romans before the Easter break, we learned from what is perhaps the strongest statement in all of Scripture on sin, that we are totally depraved. And as a result of that depravity, we are condemned and silenced before God. And after hearing sermon after sermon after sermon on sin, it would be easy to think that we are somehow disqualified before God. We know that we've blown it in multiple ways through our sin. And even though those sins are not broadcast around the world, we recognize that God sees everything. We might have never stolen a refrigerator, but we've sinned in other ways. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 sums it up. It's our desperate state. It says, "There is no one righteous, no, not even one." And so as we come to our text in Romans today, we're turning a corner. You see, for 10 sermons, we've been hit with that concept of how unholy we are. The weekly refrain was, "We've blown it, we've blown it, we've messed up, we've sinned, we're sinners." And now we come to the first two words of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which say, "But now." It's almost too good to be true. That Paul is saying that as what's coming next, it's refreshing, it's amazing, it's free. "Then I was lost in sin, but now I am saved." Even though we've blown it, we're beautiful to God. And we may be fatally flawed, but we're fully forgiven. And there are commentators who refer to this section of Romans in chapter 3 as the most important single paragraph ever written. Out of all literature, this is the single most important paragraph ever written. Some call it the marrow of the Bible. Is this important? Because it's so important, I'm going to spend 2 weeks on it. We're going to do the first part of it, verses 21 to 25, at least the first part of 25 today. And then next week, we'll get into the end of 25 to the end of the chapter because it's so important. We move from guilt to grace, from God's wrath to His righteousness. See, in chapter 1, Paul introduces the theme of righteousness. In verse 17, he said, "For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed." Now in 3:21, he uses the exact same phrase, "Righteousness from God has been made known." And between these two verses, God demonstrates His righteousness in His judgment. As He judges sin, He declares His righteousness. We might be tempted to say that Paul has disagreed, or has digressed, I guess, and he's now back onto the topic of the gospel. But this would not be true, because our sin must be clearly identified. and God's wrath fully explained in order for the gospel to be truly good news. Because if we don't understand our sin, if we don't understand the wrath of God and how it comes down upon our sin and those consequences of sin, what does grace truly mean? What is the gospel? If we're not lost, then who cares? So yeah, we've spent 10 sermons on the wrath of God and how sinful we are. But we're moving on. But now, Paul says, when we can capture the main theme of this passage in one sentence, is basically God's righteousness has made a way for us to be right with Him. Paul gives us 6 facets of righteousness that we need to understand. We're going to look at those. But let's first read from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atoning through faith in His blood. See, this passage helps us see salvation from God the Father's perspective. When you look at verse 21, it says, a righteousness from God. This is repeated in verse 22, and since no one was born righteous, the only source of righteousness is God Himself. God is the source of righteousness. Verse 25 says that God presented Him. In verse 26, which we haven't read, we learn that the Father did all of this to demonstrate His justice. See, too often we view salvation from our perspective alone, selfishly focusing only on how it benefits me. Am I right? When you think of salvation, you think of all of the benefits that you get. Now imagine that I'm on a cruise, okay? And since I should be preaching, the cruise ship has this massive explosion and I end up in the ocean. I'm the only survivor. Okay? I'm the lone survivor and I'm floating helplessly in the water and I know that I'm doomed because I may be a good swimmer, but it's colder than I expected and I don't have a whole lot with me and there's nothing on the horizon but water. I can do nothing to save myself. And then suddenly a ship appears on the horizon and somebody spots me and the ship turns from its course and stops to rescue me. I should be grateful that I have been spared, overjoyed just to be alive. But if I start thinking to myself that that ship's main purpose was to save me, then I will think I can tell the ship to turn around or expect the captain of the ship to accommodate my every need. Because that ship was out there just to save me, right? Has no other purpose but to save me. When in reality, it's not that true. And when we make that mistake, God becomes our servant, at least in our mind, the one who's there just to meet my needs. And while we are beneficiaries of salvation, God has provided a way for us to be right with Him in order to proclaim His righteousness, to promote His purposes. I'm going to throw out some big words here. To say it theologically, we must become theocentric or doxological, recognizing that God and His glory are to be the center of everything, not anthropocentric, which means that it's all human-centered. It's all about us, all about man. We need to be theocentric, God-centered, doxological, praising his name all the time, with all of our actions. Well, next, I want us to notice that this righteousness from God is apart from the law. This would have been a very troubling thing to any Jewish person. We can't get right with God by keeping the laws because it's impossible to keep the laws. The law reveals the righteousness of God. When you look at the last phrase of verse 21, it says, to which the law and the prophets testify. The fact that being right with God comes apart from the law is not a new discovery. It's exactly what the Old Testament teaches. And we're going to look into that in greater detail next week. But know this, the Old Testament teaches that the law isn't there to save you. It just shows the righteousness of God. God's righteousness has made a way for us to be right with him. See, the amazing truth about God's righteousness is that it's for sinners. Woo-hoo. Are you guys not excited about that? God's righteousness is for sinners. It's for us. We're all sinners and it's for us. It says there is no difference, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when he says this phrase of all have sinned, it's in the past tense. And it calls us back to the earlier verse in Romans 3. Everyone, without exception, has sinned. And the word sin literally means to miss the target. It's a picture of an archer whose arrow always comes up short. Always comes up short. And I'm not talking short of hitting the bullseye. It's short of even hitting the target. That's how I shoot. I don't even hit the target half the time. We are sinners by character, and we sin by our very conversations and our conduct. We fall short of the glory of God, and it means that it's in the present tense that we perpetually come up short every time. God's glory is the sum of all of his attributes. And when we say we fall short, it comes from that idea of an athletic contest. It was used of a runner who fell down and never reached the finish line. It's like the runner who's running that marathon and pulls a hamstring and just stops and they can't finish. They just can't finish. They're down for the count. They may have started really strong, but they never finished the race. And I'm so glad that God's righteousness has made a way for us to be made right with him. Because then it's no longer on me. It's on God. It's all about him. You see, God's glory is a target I can never hit and a race I could never finish. But it's also a gift I can never earn. And verse 24 says that we are justified freely by his grace. So salvation comes without any cause in us. Forgiveness is given freely for those who don't deserve it. It's actually to those who deserve condemnation, who deserve to be sent to the pit. But that's exactly what grace is. And this definition of grace is helpful, and it's an easy way to remember it because it's the letters of the words. How many of you have seen this before? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's unmerited favor, but it's actually more active than that. It's God's free favor bestowed upon those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his Son. We see that so clearly later on in Romans. Romans 5 verse 8, which says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, let me say it again. God's righteousness has made a way for us to be right with him. Amen? So let's look a little closer at verses 24 and 25. We're introduced to three really vivid word pictures here. And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now I want to look at those incredible words. You see, unfortunately, the church has experienced the death of some really great words. For all intents and purposes, we've become fairly biblically and theologically illiterate. As we sat together earlier this morning, I asked some people, could they even pronounce these words in the outline of the bulletin? And they got down to that propitiation and they couldn't quite get it. A couple of them did. And then I said, so what does it mean? Nobody could give me an answer. Well, let's start off with some of these. Let's start off with these words of justification. Far too often we've fallen, but I believe we can get back up. So let's revive these words. Let's learn them. The word justification, it's a legal term. It comes from the world of law. To justify means to declare not guilty. And I've heard people say it like this, and even I have said it like this. Justification means just as if I've never sinned. And that might be a clever way of remembering what the word is, but it falls short of it because it means so much more than that. Let me define it this way. An instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Great theologian Wayne Grudem said these words. This is his definition. It's fabulous. We are found not guilty, but we're also declared righteous. That's what justification has done in the life of Christians. We may fail, you may fall short, you may run yourself amok. But God Almighty looks down at you and says, there's no record that my child has ever fallen short. Ever. That's amazing. Your sin record is wiped clean. You're credited with the perfect, eternal, secure righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting, folks? To know that Christ has cleaned our slate eternally, perfectly, righteously. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Satan. Amen. We are justified. But we're not just justified. What about redemption? Redemption, this has its background in the marketplace. So we move from the legal realm to the marketplace, to the market. And there are a couple of Greek words that are used to explain this concept. It means to buy something or to buy something out of the marketplace with the idea that the object or the person that you're buying never has to be returned. Again, never. So in short, to redeem means to set free by payment of the price. And this concept of redemption has deep roots in the Old Testament. God was Israel's redeemer. He bought them at a price. From the obligation to the redeemed, to the firstborn at Passover. He bought them at a price. The concept of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. She was redeemed. Now, in the ancient world, slaves were routinely bought and sold. To be freed from slavery, someone had to pay the price and then set that slave free. This was called redemption. Redemption is the deliverance of someone or something through the payment of a price or a ransom. See, Jesus saw Himself as a ransom price to purchase those who are slaves to sin. In Mark chapter 10, it says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He bought us. He took us off the market of sin, and he made us his own. He freed us. He freed us. Do you remember on the cross the last words that Jesus ever spoke? He said, "It is finished." And this is a term. This is the same term which literally means it has been and now it stands paid in full. It's finished. Paid in full. It's like having a bill of sale that says nothing more is owed. It's all been paid up. It's what we sing about in that newer version of Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace. We have been redeemed. Praise God, we have been redeemed. But we've not just been justified. We've not just been redeemed. There is a propitiation. And this is the literal meaning of the phrase transferred sacrifice for atonement. And this word has its background in the temple, in the religious, the world of religion and sacrifice. And the word propitiation is used in the King James Version. It literally means to turn away wrath by offering a gift. To turn away wrath by offering a gift. Amazingly, this picturesque word has its root in the mercy seat described in Leviticus 16. Once a year on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of a goat. He would walk up to that Ark of Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid made of pure gold with two cherubim that were carved facing each other. And the high priest would carefully take that blood of the goat and he would sprinkle it on the atonement cover. Without the mercy seat, as it was called, this box was the Ark of Judgment. But on the Day of Atonement, when God looked down, he saw the blood of the innocent sacrificed. He didn't see their sin. What ought to be a judgment seat is now, through the blood of Jesus, turned into a mercy seat. God is no longer angry because the punishment for sin has been placated. Don't miss the importance of the shed blood of Jesus. Look at verse 25. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation through faith in his blood. Such a wonderful word picture. Portraits of grace for the believer. As I think of it, this propitiation is kind of like what Jacob and Esau did. Remember that story? Esau's in the distance and Jacob says, "Oh no, I'm in trouble. He hates me. He's going to kill me. I'm going to send ahead all of this stuff, this gift, to try and turn away his wrath from me." But God, through his own son, came and offered a gift of his son, his shed blood on the cross for us. We are guilty sinners in need of justification. We are slaves in need of redemption. And as those under the wrath of God, we are desperate need of propitiation, a gift to turn away God's wrath. Now, I've put it all in a chart here. I had to shrink the font on you guys just because I couldn't fit it all on one. Let's put that up there. It shows the word justify. Its use is in the courtroom. It means to declare righteous. And the result is an acquittal. Redemption was used in the market to release from slavery. with the result of freedom. Propitiation was used in the temple. It meant to turn away the wrath of God, to turn away from wrath. And the result, praise God, is acceptance, full acceptance, adoption and His children. God's righteousness has made a way for us to be right with Him. God has done everything that is needed in order for His righteousness to be applied to our account. It must be appropriated by faith. When you look at the references to faith and belief in these verses, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, through faith in His blood. Verse 26, faith in Jesus. It becomes quickly apparent that faith must have as its object the only one who can save us, Jesus Christ. And too many people today, they just have faith. You just have faith. It's like this I've got faith. It's a synonym for this optimism and hope that we have. Yeah, I've got faith. Well, what's your faith in? Well, I've got faith. It'll work out. I've got faith. In what? What Jesus has done is of no benefit to you if you or until you personally believe. Faith must involve the head, the heart, the will of the person. Faith begins with knowledge, which is where the intellect is involved, and it moves to our emotions where convictions are developed. And saving faith must then move to the will, where the commitment must be made. It's a head, a heart, and a will thing. So let's look at the head very quickly. It's all that knowledge, and it refers to the factual basis. It's a fact. Christianity, fact. Faith is based on knowledge, and knowledge is based on biblical truth. But you aren't saved by information. But you can't be saved without it. Imagine that you're in a burning building. And you saw the evacuation procedure up on the wall. You know, they're always on the back of the door of the hotel. You've seen it when you walked in. Yeah, I know it. The building is burning. But until I start moving and make that journey out of the building, I'm going to die. It doesn't do me any good to know how to get out of the building if I don't move. But our faith starts as knowledge in our head. And then it moves to the heart, the conviction. And conviction means to know something and then be persuaded in your heart that it's true. The most common word is belief. It means to have confidence in, to regard as completely reliable. In our circles, we use the word amen. Amen? What does it mean? You just said it. What does it mean? It means so be it, but it also means yes, it is true. I agree with what has just been said. Saving faith involves saying amen to the facts of the gospel. Conviction is essential because you must be personally convinced of the truth. But that alone is not enough. You could be convinced of the truth and still not act on it. Yeah, I know that if I drive my car off of a cliff, it ain't going to be good. Right? Till I do it and prove it. Well, that's another story. But let's move on to will. Or the commitment. Commitment speaks to the action part of faith. The word means leaning on or depending. It's more than just being moved. True saving faith always ends in personal commitment. A receiving that results in a personal relationship. Folks, we've heard 10 sermons over and over again that we are sinners. We are sinners. But you can be set free from a sentence of death. You can receive a full pardon. But you must reach out and take it. I'm going to close with a story. There was this guy on death row. The night before he was about to be executed, a man came to his cell dressed in a black suit. The man on death row looked at this man and says, "No way, I don't want no religion. Get him out of here. I don't want to talk to this man." Thinking that this man coming to see him was a priest, talk about his last rites and do all that kind of stuff. The man in the suit shook his head, didn't say a word, and walked out. And the next day came, and they took him into the chamber to be executed. And they hooked him up to that electric chair, and they asked him, "Do you have any last words to say?" He says, "I have a question. Who is the man in the black suit? Kept me up all night. Who is that man?" The warden looked at him and said, "That man was the governor of the state of Arkansas. He came to give you a full pardon, but you rejected it. And so now you are sentenced to death to die because you rejected that pardon." Folks, you can be set free from that sentence of death. You can receive that full pardon, but you just got to reach out and take it. You got to take it before it's too late. Because God's pardon is now on the table. But if it seems too good to be true, it's not. Salvation is free. You want it, you take it. But it won't become yours until you can say these words: "Salvation is free, and it's for me." So what are you going to do? Let's pray. Father God, you are such a gracious God. And yet in all of your grace, you are still a God that has wrath. And there are consequences by your laws that all sinners must pay the price. That price is death. But Father, we praise you that you sent your Son. That there is justification. That we have been declared righteous. That there is redemption. That we have been released from the slavery of sin. That you became our propitiation, that you turned away your wrath by the gift of your Son on our behalf. And Father, I pray this morning, if there is even one person here who has yet to reach out and take hold of who you are, that accepts the factual basis of Christianity, that you came and died, those biblical truths. Father, that by your Spirit, they would be convicted in their heart, that they would have confidence that what has been spoken here is completely reliable, that your word is 100% truth, that our payment for sin is completely and totally paid by the gift of your Son. I pray that if there's even one person here that has yet to reach out, that they would at this very moment, by your Spirit, claim salvation for themselves. For salvation is a free gift from you. And thank you, Father, that it is for me. It is for all of us who you have called children. We praise you, Father, for all that you have done. For all that you have done. Amen.